For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Jim Laffel, and I've been a part of this fellowship since 1973-ish, right in there, so for a while. And I've had the opportunity to serve as the equipping coordinator of our church and an elder for many years, and now I'm really focusing more on missions and some stuff like that. But my heart is in philosophy because that's my training, that's my background, and I just see a terrific coming together of the scripture and God's revealed word and the deep questions and concerns that are raised and have been raised through the history of human thought and has been codified in philosophical thinking. And so we're talking this morning about the ways of knowing, and really fits into this theme that we have for the whole week, which is Christ above all, or Christ over all. And it assumes that title that God is interested in and involved in every facet of human endeavor. Everything that we're concerned about, God is even more concerned about. Everything that we're involved in, God knows about these things. God's got a will and a purpose for those things. And that works all the way down to our most basic concepts, namely the concepts of how do we know? And that may seem to many of us here this morning as a pretty abstract idea. How do you know? And but actually, at the end of the day, we'll find that it is a pretty practical affair and that it matters a very great deal. But there's really a lot at stake in how we frame our understanding of what it means to know. Last night, James Rochford spoke about understanding worldview. And so he talked a lot there about an understanding of reality, what's real, the building blocks of what's there. And so there's a secular point of view, a naturalistic point of view, and he was at pains to show that that starting point was insufficient rationally and insufficient to explain basic facets of human nature. In a sort of analogous way this morning, I want to talk not about what's real, but how do we know? And why do we know? Why is this at all important to us? I think that what Francis Schaeffer in his book, The God Who Is There, wrote many, many years ago, and so this complements Nancy Percy's talk very well. He says, the concept of the way we come to knowledge and truth is the most critical problem, as I understand it, facing Christianity today. Now, he wrote that about 50 years ago, but the words still ring true today. We're seeing just phenomenal shifts in the thinking of our culture about this very key question of how do we know and what kinds of things can we know? And it is this question that really is at the center of a lot of the cynicism, the skepticism, the kind of dismissiveness that we as Christians who are sharing our faith in the public square find as we're engaging with people whose thinking is shaped and molded by our culture. And so I want to examine that in some significant detail with you here this morning, really for three reasons. First is because we do need to think again in a fresh way about how do we speak to a culture who's more or less lost the category of truth altogether. We live in what is called a post-truth culture, a post-modern culture, a culture that says, you've got your truth, I've got mine. My people have our truth, your people have your truth. There's not an overarching understanding of what's true. And so therefore, how do we speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ, a transcultural message, a message created for all people in all places at all times, when the very foundation of the audience that we're speaking to says, there's no such thing as a message like that. See the problem? So it's like we're speaking Chinese to English speakers or something like that. So that's one reason why this question of knowing matters. A second important reason is because as I thought about this, over the years, the problem of doubt among Christians is virtually universal and embarrassingly little talked about. And it seems to me that a lot of the problems that Christians have when they doubt, not if they doubt, how they doubt, is rooted in confusion about what does it mean to know. And so there is, I think, an important sort of personal and practical application to these things that we're describing, and I will try to tease out some of that as we get into it. And then a third thing that we want to cover here this morning is just this idea that if we understand the ways of knowing, it helps us to have an integrated spiritual life. And I love what Nancy Percy was saying this morning about the fact that we have this split in our thinking in the Western world between the sacred and the secular, between the mind and the body, and between all things that are non-visible, non-physical, and all things that are. I think that is how we view the world, and that split really affects the way we as Christians understand and sort of wear our own faith and our own spirituality. And if we understand knowledge as the Bible describes it, and I think as the best of the philosophers have reflected upon it, we'll see that there is a basis then for a truly integrated knowledge of God that touches every facet of our being. And so in this sense, that our knowledge of God is more robust, our experience of God more authentic, and our witness for God more effective. And so these are the three things that are on my mind as we think about this seemingly pretty abstract question of knowing. And what we're going to basically say is that there is a holistic biblical view of what is truth and how do we know it. And an understanding this holistic perspective enables us then to have a foundation to engage these issues that I've just brought up. I want to anchor our conversation in the scripture, and I want to go way back all the way into the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, it's the most central declaration in Judaism. It's called the Shema, and it is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." It's that statement of an infinite, personal, singular God, as opposed to all of the polytheisms that occupied the ancient world. Israel, without any historic antecedent, cultural antecedent whatsoever, emerges out of nowhere with this understanding of a God who speaks, a God who acts, a God who is, a God who creates. And from that, we are told by Moses, he says, "These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit at home, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontal on your forehead." And what he's saying is that it is this declaration of the person of God that needs to occupy our highest thoughts, that there is a rational component to the knowledge of God. But also beyond that, that it is something that is within our hearts. It shall be on our hearts as well. And so there is an understanding of our passions, our person, the things that make us distinct as individuals, that the Word of God speaks to and the knowledge of God informs. But also then, our hands. And so you see on this Israeli soldier, the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:4, in a little box on his head, on his arm, because also the knowledge of God and the effect of that knowledge affects our intellect, our personal being, and our endeavors. And it is the knowledge of God in all of these areas that constitute the holistic knowledge of who God is. All of them are important. And as we'll see in a minute, we tend to privilege one way of knowing over the other ways of knowing, but they are all of central importance from the biblical point of view. He says, You shall talk of them when you sit down at home and when you lie down and when you rise up. And so it is the practice of practicing Jews in most places to take this passage, Deuteronomy 6:4, to roll it up in a scroll and put it in a little box and put it on the post of their front door. In honor of this, I remember when my wife and I moved to Chicago, I didn't know anything about this. And for weeks, we kept coming in and out of our new apartment, and there was this weird little box on the side. And I'm like, you know, what is that? And then it's like, I don't know, what is that? And so we had this back and forth for a long time, and I just couldn't take it anymore. So I got out my pocket knife and pulled that thing right off of there, and boom, in Hebrew, Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm like, oh, that. But that too tells us something. That truth is something that we learn, that we come to know also in our social discourse, in our family context. And so in all of these areas, these are the things that constitute what real knowledge is, that the knowledge of God is manifested in the breadth of human experience. And that, I think, is an extremely important point that we'll need to be developing here. So our primary calling, Francis Schaeffer argued years ago, is to truth as it is rooted in God, His acts and His revelation. And if it is indeed truth, it says, it touches all of reality and all of life. Now remember what Nancy was saying this morning. We're going to regurgitate some of that here in a minute. That in our culture there's a split between an irrational upper story that is not the realm of what can be known, but is the realm of beliefs, and it's the immaterial. And then there's the lower story, which is the realm of facts, of science, things like that. And that is at the heart of what is substantially wrong with our ability to communicate with our culture. It's at the base of the cynicism of our culture. And Schaeffer, I think, rightly says and echoes this biblical idea that if it is really true and we can really know it, then it touches all aspects of reality and all aspects of life. Now, with that said, we take a step back and we ask, what does it mean for us to engage effectively over matters of truth with our culture? We want to understand that our case for Christ emerges from a holistic knowledge rooted in Scripture and lived out before the watching world. In other words, even a culture that has lost the whole notion of what real knowledge is and what truth is, we still have a voice because we have a presentation of knowledge that connects with all aspects of human experience. It's not just a matter of winning a debate or an argument, something like that. Are you with me? Because this becomes a pretty important by way of application. So let's then just sort of put it together or begin putting it together here. A little Venn diagram or a little three little circles. There's knowledge that is in the head, from the heart, and in the hands, as Deuteronomy 6 describes it. So we have in the head the rational and the objective, and that's what knowledge is about. It's knowing, proving, arguing, observing, things like that. But then, too, there is knowledge that is inward, and interpersonal, and there's knowledge to be gained there. So it would be, you know, I could know, you know, all about somebody. Maybe there's an exhaustive biography of the life of Tom, and it's like thousands of volumes that include every breath he's ever taken. And let's just assume that I'm so interested I've read the whole thing, which has taken me my entire life because every moment of his life is tied up in this biography, and I think we're about the same age. But there's a difference between knowing about Tom and knowing Tom, right? And so there is a realm of knowledge that is inward, a realm of knowledge, and the Bible uses different words to kind of capture this, But like, for instance, the word conscience is an inward kind of knowing, both in its Latin root and in its Greek parallel in the New Testament. The word conscience, con meaning with or underlying, and the root scientia, science, to know. That conscience itself is a sort of knowing. And so there is a personal knowing, an inward kind of knowledge that is available to us. And then thirdly, that that there is a practical knowledge that comes. And in your outline, which here is a little bit of a biblical assessment of the ways of knowing. And it includes the head, the heart, and the hands, and just so that you understand that throughout the Scripture, there is an appeal to the knowledge of God and an understanding that comes through each of these important dimensions. And so, for instance, in the rational and in the objective, Luke says in the introduction to his gospel, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses, having investigated everything carefully, writing out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. What is that? That is right up here. That's an appeal to evidence. It's an appeal to argument. It's appeal to sequence. It's Luke writing within the legal and historiographical framework of Roman writing in his day, because his intent is to persuade rational people to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And so that is an important part of what it means to know. But it's not the only part. The point is that there is the "so that you may know" part of it. Then, too, we find in Ephesians, Paul saying, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know something deeper, something that cannot be observed, something that can't be measured, something that you can't hear, but you have an inner knowledge of, and that that is, in fact, a form of knowing." And so he says in Ephesians 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so what he has in mind here is that there's a knowing in the heart that surpasses the framework and the limitations of pure rationality. But that is still knowledge. And he identifies it as such. That is a way of knowing. And so then finally, two, there is the practical dimension here, which in Hebrews 5, the author says that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So wisdom, understanding, discernment, these are aspects of knowing that come only from doing. And so some of us perhaps have careers, trades, where maybe you went to school and you learned the rudiments of your trade, but you really learned the trade how? Hands-on. I love my dentist, and I'm glad he's 60. He's been around a lot of teeth. He knows teeth. He is a real toothy kind of guy. He thinks tooth. He, you know, it's just his worldview is everything's a mouth. And, you know, so he's got a certain kind of wisdom about the world that comes through the excellence, what the Greeks called eriti, excellence in the art of living that can only come through techne or disciplined practice. And so this is a deeply biblical idea as well. It is that idea that as we obey the calling of God, as we put to practice the things that God calls us to, we begin to see the world differently. It is what the Proverbs call the path of blessing. It's those who fear the Lord and who walk in His paths that see things differently. and who are able to overcome and who are able to live victoriously, even in complicated, frustrating, disappointing situations. Okay? So all of these things are legitimately and appropriately in the Bible referred to as knowledge, and taken together provide us a framework of holistic knowledge that God uses to change our life, to make us persuasive in the public square, and to make us as a community really reflect the fullness of who God is. So let's move a little bit further here into this issue of testing truths and the facets of truth. What we want to say is that truth is propositional. That relates to the intellect. We say of statements that they are true or false. There is a door over here. That's either true or false, right? It's a proposition. It's a statement. And so we want to talk about propositional truth and propositional understanding. We want to talk about personal truth, the idea of the truths discovered in the inner life. And we want to talk about practical truth, truths that we learn from the hands. And in this context, then, to know that there are tests for truth that bear for each one of these facets that we're talking about here. Knowledge, the Greeks said many years ago, this is Plato, is justified true belief. Knowing is not just believing. Knowing means that there is a foundation, there is evidence of some sort that justifies a belief in something that is true. And so what we want to do is we want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to walk through a grounding of our knowing in each of these areas, and what happens when we are remiss in one or more of these areas. And I think that it really shows a lot of the problem that we deal with as a humanity. We want to talk about applied logic. We want to talk about the workings of conscience and of our interpersonal relating, and also of the real world application of our beliefs, which demonstrate in a practical way their truth. And the reason why we want to walk through this, I think this is pretty important, is because as we began our conversation by saying, we really are living in a crisis moment of truth in our day. And what I mean by that is that the very notions of what it means to know in any of these areas is just completely contested. So not only is that an issue of communication for us to our culture, but also as people are coming to faith in Christ, our thinking has been shaped by a culture, and we're understanding biblical teaching through a grid that is deeply distorted because that's the world that we've inherited. That's the context that's shaped our values, shaped our way of looking at things, shaped our sense of what the nature and limitations of knowledge even is. And so, this crisis of truth, I think, needs to be addressed straight on. And again, citing Schaeffer, he says, the Christian system, which is namely what the Bible teaches, is a unity of thought. It's like I'm describing here. That Christianity is not just a lot of bits and pieces. There is a beginning and an end. A whole system of truth, and this system is the only system that will stand up to, here's the important part, all the questions that are presented to us as we face the reality of existence. Some of the other systems will answer some of the questions, but leave others unanswered. And I believe it is only Christianity that gives the answer to all the crucial questions. And I think that that's just so well said and absolutely right. And to illustrate this point, I want to bring you to a bed. That is a queen-sized bed. And I, for as long as I can remember, have had a terrible problem making beds. And it started when we first got married, my wife and I, we had a queen-sized bed. I'd never seen anything like this. And I had a bunch of twin-size sheets from my days as a single guy. And so, you know what it's like to, you know, you tuck in one end and like, good, and then you pull and pull and you get it under the other end, and then you stretch and pull to get that third intersection tucked in, and right as you're reaching for the fourth, you know, they all let go. And you go over and over, and you realize, man, I got a twin size sheet for a queen size bed. And it just seems to me that that level of frustration is the frustration that everybody has when they reduce what it means to know to something that doesn't match the world as God made it. And so there's deep frustration, and things don't work because our understanding of what it means to know doesn't match the world as it is. And in a fundamental way, that is the frustration of our culture. Our culture is trying to put a twin-size sheet on a queen-size mattress. What do I mean by that? Well, let's maybe get a little more analytical about it. If we just think about knowledge as intellectual activity, and that's all we're thinking about, then we really enter into the world that was really codified in the early 20th century in a place in Vienna, in a group of people called the Vienna Circle, who brought about this issue called positivism. And it was basically the idea that the only things that you can know, the sphere of knowledge is limited, like the twin size sheet, to only scientifically provable empirical evidence, that is what truth is. Anything that doesn't fit inside a beaker or can be analyzed under a microscope or seen through a telescope isn't knowledge, because that's what knowledge is. The most famous kind of distillation of this comes from Alfred Julius Ayer's famous book, Language, Truth, and Logic, in which he basically says this: what we can know is what science tells us. Everything else is just pure speculation. And that is the world that we live in, right? And to a very large degree. That's the division that Nancy Piercy was talking about this morning. That's where it comes from. And so that belief in the authority of science, defined narrowly as what we can measure through physical means, constitutes the meaning of knowing. And so everything else then is meaningless, or in the words of Sigmund Freud in his famous book, The Future of an Illusion, all beliefs about God, about morality, about life's purpose, anything like that, which cannot be empirically examined, therefore cannot be considered areas of knowledge, and therefore our beliefs in these areas are illusion. It's interesting. Dawkins, as we were talking about last night, James Rochford cited his book, The God Delusion. That's a psychosis, right? Freud was not willing to go that far. He said, it's an illusion. I'm not saying that you're sick to believe in God. I'm just saying you have no basis for it. And the reason why you believe, then he begins to speculate about psychological underpinnings for why do we believe in God. And here's the reason: because you look out at the world, you see your cosmic vulnerability, the transient nature of life. You go back to this infantile place in childhood where you were, your life was secure because of that father figure who ruled the house and cared for you. And now you've grown up and you realize none of that's true. And so you have this deep psychological crisis that drives you to create God to fit your need. And so most of the discussion about religion over the last 100 years really has focused on the psychological origins and development of religious belief, not the rational grounds upon which one would accept belief in God. That's the world that we live in, and that's the split that is a part of our culture. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? Okay. More or less in response to the positivism of the early half of the 20th century, in the second half of the 20th century, in the last couple of decades of the 20th century, you have the emergence of a postmodern view. Because look, if we have our world split between the upper tier of the non-physical, but the area of meaning, which can't be known, and then the lower tier, which is knowable but not meaningful, that leaves us in this desperate place where it's like, well, why does anything matter at all? And so that opens the door to the postmodern thinker. I think one of the very best books, if you want to understand the fragmentation of our culture, even today, is the journalist Walter Truett Anderson's book, Reality Isn't What It Used to Be, which really kind of chronicles this transition from a positivist worldview to the postmodern worldview that we've more or less embraced. A worldview that says that truth is a matter of personal construct. It's something that you find within, not out there. And therefore, your arguments don't matter to me. I don't care that you've got this proof from astronomy that the probability that the universe as we know it just came into being is so infinitesimally small that it strains all credulity that it just happened. Like, so what I know is, and then you go off on a story about yourself, right? And so that's the culture of our day that focuses in a broken and a distorted way on this understanding that there is something within human experience that is significant, that should and must constitute knowledge. But because it's separated from all other aspects of knowledge, it loses its bearings. And so, therefore, individual experience is like the rapids of a river without any banks. And it just flows over. And that's the problem of our day, that now, you know, anyone's experience is as relevant and genuine and authentic as anybody else's, and there can be no adjudicating differences between people, and so we just resort to power and manipulation to get our way and to do our thing. So it's super destructive on an individual and cultural level. And then thirdly, then, if we think about the practical outside of the intellectual and the personal, then we just end with pragmatism. We don't really care about what's ultimately true. We don't care about what makes you you. We just want to know what works. At the end of the day, that's really all that we care about. Which is okay, except that it's an incomplete thought. Works for who? And to what end? So viewing these aspects of knowledge in isolation from one another really becomes deeply problematic when we try to engage a culture with the truth about Christ. But it's also a problem within Christian circles as well. And so I want to talk here about Christian reductionism. We have the same problems as our culture does. Namely, first, if we kind of limit knowing to the intellectual, then we end up with a very sterile intellectual Christianity, or what some have called a dead orthodoxy. It's just like it's a philosophy of Jesus. And so what I know is, you know, what I can defend rationally or intellectually. Well, herein comes the problem with doubt, right? Because if knowing is purely an intellectual activity, we got real limitations to what we can know. And what we do know constitutes certain sort of things that are pretty hard to sort of grasp. And as life begins to pull us down a bit, we begin to intellectualize our discontent, and it turns into an intellectual doubt because we know that there are things, there are questions that we can't fully answer. So a lot of people kind of get stuck at this place in their Christian life, and then begin just to think, well, you know, what is my faith? Well, it's just a belief, because my intellectual life can't fully grasp what this is really all about. It's been amazing to me over the course of these many years to work with people, and especially young people are coming to faith. And when factual information begins to challenge some of the things that they have learned or believed, it becomes a bit of a crisis at that point. And I think that there's a tendency to then throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, because I can't figure out the correlation between free will and God's sovereignty, or whatever the conundrum is, then I'm in this place of doubt and my faith just kind of ends at that point. I'm stuck. It's also true, though, that if we think about knowing purely from the standpoint of personal experience, that what we're left with is mysticism. And Schaeffer actually talked about what he called the new super spirituality, kind of anticipated where we are now in an effective way. It's like, okay, I can't really wrap my mind around all the things that constitute knowing, but I have experience. And so my experience becomes the thing that really drives me and is the thing that defines my faith. But then, so here is a problem as well. If we have more or less come to that place where it is required of my faith that I continue to have, you know, experiences, like going and having an injection of excitement about Jesus or something like that, if that's what's driving my faith, in the absence of those feelings, my faith also begins to crumble, seem increasingly unreal, and ultimately die on the branch. And that is where many people, especially the young people in our culture, are today. Not having a robust intellectual understanding of their faith, really focusing on the area of subjective experience. When that experience becomes matched with other kinds of experiences that you can get in the world that seem just as powerful and just as self-authenticating and so forth, then all of a sudden my Christian faith begins to fade and lack the kind of pertinence and power that it once had in my life. Or the person who really focuses on the doing part of things, focusing on obedience without an understanding rationally of the underlying indicatives behind the call of Scripture, or a sense of personal connection with God, that's what a legalist is. And so Christians and you, because of who you are going to tend to gravitate toward an intellectualism that can give rise to skepticism, an experientialism that can give rise to a sense of really losing any kind of real moorings to your faith and being drifted by how you feel, or a kind of Christian doing that is just essentially a legalistic way of life, devoid of any kind of real experience of God or an understanding of the things of God or of His Word. And so when we fragment knowledge the way our culture fragments knowledge, we are less than who God intends for us to be as His children. Does that make sense to you? I think we can look at the entirety of the Christian movement in our world today along those three axes. That's really where our limitations are, where our doubts come from. And what does it mean then? It means that if I'm in this place where really the basic framework of my Christian life is what I do, I need to really be mindful of those other aspects of knowledge and begin to apply myself. Again, just thinking about how we speak to our culture in a holistic apologetic, citing Schaeffer, he says our calling is different. It is to exhibit God and His character, and by His grace in this generation, we need to show Him forth as personal, as holy, and as love. And so all of those things kind of come together in how we communicate to our culture. And so our apologetic is propositional, is relating to the inner awareness of human, of persons, and also that it can be lived out in the real world. And all of these things are equally important in important respects. When we think about apologetics, we're usually thinking up here, right? Like we did last night. Well, that's really important, and I don't want to diminish it in any way. But it's not the whole picture. And it has been said, and I agree, we can't argue people into the kingdom of God. And so what does it mean? It means that our witness has to really incorporate in an important way all of these things. And so, yes, propositional statements that are either true or false fit into this conversation, into the truth claims of Scripture, because God has spoken, and as we saw last night, that He has spoken in science, in the physical world. It's possible to have a knowledge about God through the physical order. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, right? His invisible attributes have been known through what has been made. And so we believe in that. We believe that the more we know, the more the hypothesis that God exists explains the breadth of our experience and our knowledge in the physical world, but also, too, the issue of God's Word, namely in history, that we can defend the historicity of the claims of Christ in the New Testament, rooted in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. We need to be able to make that kind of case, even in a culture that says, I don't believe truth. Because you know why? Because they really do. I don't believe, you know, in your meta-narrative. That's okay. Here's the proof for it anyway. Because that just, you know, just like a Texas tick gets right under the skin. And they can tell you all day long that it's my story and it's just my thing and it's not reality or whatever. That tick just continues to work. Why? Because, like Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. There's a power that comes from speaking the truth, even to ears that deny it. It just stays in there, and they're forced to deal with it in their quiet moments. I have found that most of the time the people that I get into conversations with and provide evidence from faith and who reject it to me personally are doing so because they want to save face, because they don't want to lose a debate, or because they feel embarrassed by their lack of knowledge. And just to quietly and clearly and insistently argue the case and then just leave it there allows the Spirit then to say, hey, did you hear that? Did you hear that? You know, and that people can't just walk away from that. And I've seen that over and over and over again in relationships over a lengthy period of time. Over the weekend, I met with a friend of mine who's in his mid-60s. He's got significant health problems. He's dying slowly. And he has been super resistant to Christ for a really long time. He's heard the gospel numerous times, and it was just kind of interesting to say to him, my friend, I know you got issues with God, and that's between you and Him. But before things deteriorate for you, you got to hear this, and you got to know. And I just kind of laid out what's reasonable to believe about Jesus Christ, about the cross, and about the resurrection. And he was like, like that. And I'm like, it's all right, bro. It's okay. Because I'm going to go home. I'm going to, you know, have an afternoon with my wife and have some fun. And you're going to be sitting there thinking, oh, I can't believe what he said. And there's going to be that voice going, but it's true. Okay? We believe that that's important in this conversation. Are you with me? The biblical description of the dignity and depravity of humanity, that there's a humanism in the biblical message that is unmatched by secular humanism, that diminishes the body, as Nancy was saying this morning, that diminishes what it means to have any dignity at all. What's the basis of dignity if all you are is a sophisticated bag of chemicals, right? But to be an image bearer of the eternal personal God, well, there's a foundation now for that. And to talk about what's wrong with humanity as rebels against him. And so, again, concluding with Schaeffer, he says, the solution given in the Bible answers the problem of the universe and man, and nothing else does. So I deeply and passionately believe in apologetics. And I think that we, you know, even though we have this pressure of a post-truth culture operating against us, it is important for the integrity of our own faith and how we engage the world to be champions of a rationally robust Christianity and to be able to articulate it with clarity even to those who don't believe. And I think that also Schaeffer was right when he wrote in a different book, he said, an important application for apologetics is for the already converted, because it takes time for our minds to be converted, to think in a biblical framework. I don't think that the final book on apologetics has ever been written or ever will be written. Culture changes, and how we need to engage the culture also needs to change with it. And it is your responsibility to steward your mind and to be able to think biblically and Christianly about your faith in relation to our culture. That's on you. But then, too, there's this other element, the final apologetic, as Schaeffer called it, which is this inner authenticity, this inner experience. Jesus says on the last night of his life, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that, okay, statement of purpose, that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay? Pretty important. How will the world know? Yes. There's a plausibility that comes through the arguments that we give. But there's another kind of knowledge that is also critical in this. It's an inner knowledge, an inner awareness, and it comes when people see and sense the love that Christians have for one another that sets apart that experience from everything else they know in life. Real community. You know, our culture is broken along economic lines, along gender lines, along ethnic lines. But Paul says in the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And when the world sees the church together, loving each other, being a true community, there's something real and robust and speaks to the deep longings of humanity. Schaeffer goes on to say, he says, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. That just comes right out of Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer there in John 17. But think about what he's saying. He says, that is frightening. Should we not feel some emotion at this point? You know, what is the church? Is it a cafeteria that you go to grab from the thing, something to put on your tray that serves your interests in the moment, and that's what the church is? Or is it an organic community of people who are learning to live for the sake of others and to subordinate their interests, their agenda, to the good and the interests of others? It should frighten us that what the world sees in the church is an advertisement for the living God. Think about the message that the church sends about God. And it should frighten us. I mean, the weight of that is really, I think, quite significant. Reality is that Christianity is plausible, yes, intellectually, compelling. But is it personally compelling? Will that translate into people saying, sign me up. I think that happens when they see it, when they sense it, when they feel it. For 4 years as a non-Christian, I was pretty involved in Christian fellowship. Let me say that again. For 4 years, from the time I was 15 to 19, I was pretty involved in Christian fellowship, which is to say I was sort of semi-conscious most of the time. However, I was there and learned pretty much, well, nothing. Except I knew that what I was seeing and the way that these Christian folks interacted with one another was something I never saw before. I'd never been able to find. There was a genuineness and a reality when they spoke that I never heard anywhere else, ever. And when I was ready, and when the reality started closing in on me, it was a very easy decision for me to make. That's where I need to go. And I think it's really important for us to stay in our culture, to maintain those connections with complicated people who are coming from all manner of places. I just got back from Seattle last week, which shocked me. I don't shock easily. But the community that we were staying in and were visiting, I just wasn't ready for. And I thought to myself, what would it take to plant a church there? Because I went online and I thought, you know, are there churches in this area? There are two, and they're both about 20 people in size. Among hundreds of thousands of people. I thought, you know, they're not going to be argued into the kingdom of God. They are way beyond a Christian worldview or a Christianable worldview. Christianable worldview. They need to see that what they are seeking in their counterculture can only be found in relationship to Christ. They got to see that. More and more, that is the testimony that is going to make a difference in our day. So there's a difference between knowing and knowing about. And so there is an insufficiency of objective evidence alone, especially in our post-truth culture. And we need to be aware of that. That trust is the crucial part of the pursuing of knowing persons. You know, to know something is to believe. It's justified true belief, right? And belief is trust. So we've got to be credible and trustworthy in the mind of the non-Christian with whom we're interacting. Do they trust us so that our words are not just words, but they penetrate deep into the heart? Who are the non-Christians in your life? And are they people that you're talking at? Or are they people who are learning to trust you because they sense in you something different? Something that they long for and can't get their hands on. And then you'll be able to really, that's a knowledge that they are developing. And in time, that will connect with the propositional truths of the gospel. There's an interpersonal evidence of grace and love that is, again, just as much a bit of knowledge as anything that we can put in an argument or in a syllogism. And then lastly, this issue of livability. We must be able to live consistently with our assumptions. The world is watching, and what is the primary objection of the non-Christian world to the church? What's the word? Hypocrite, of course. Of course. And so this livability issue becomes extremely important. Again, quoting Schaeffer, he says, in reality, no one can live logically according to his own non-Christian presuppositions, and consequently, because he is faced to live in the real world and himself, in practice, you will always find a place where you can talk. And so it's putting our money where our mouth is. It's living the kind of life that answers the legitimate longings of lost people around us as they view in our lives and what we value as a community, things that speak to their noble values, but which they cannot attain. Then we are really in a place where we're putting forth knowledge, moral judgments about things that are right and wrong. fit into this. Human rights and human dignity at the church, when the church stands for that, when we defend the rights of the helpless and prioritize a generosity and a sacrificiality that the gospel calls us to, the world looks at that and says, where does that come from? And by the way, it connects with the deep longings that I have. We go to Haiti twice a year. It's one of the many places that we do missions. And one of the things that we do when we take our teams down there is we ask them, each team member, to talk to everyone that they can connect with, either friends in their neighborhood and certainly people at work, to say, hey, here's what I'm going to do, here's where I'm going, and if you want to help out maybe with some money for our pharmacy because it's a medical mission or whatever, that'd be great. And people, non-Christian people who are far from God, are zealous to contribute. We just raised $1,000 for the medical clinic in Haiti about a month and a half ago, purely from non-Christian friends, from people at work who just value that and want a piece of it. And so you go down there, you do your thing, come back, and there's all now they're seeing something in the gospel that just connects deeply with their sense of justice, with their sense of fairness. And they're like, okay, if that's what you're about, that's not what I thought the church was. Now I'm interested. And I think that it's important that we continue kind of working along those lines so our case for Christ emerges from a holistic knowledge rooted in Scripture and lived out before the watching world. And so at the end of the day, we have a propositional content to our knowledge that our faith is formed in reason. There's visible love that can be seen and known by the watching world. And because of the victorious life that we are called to, there's a sense of hope. Those are the three biblical virtues: faith, hope, and love, right? And they all constitute what it means to truly know God. And so if we're living like this individually and corporately, if we value each of these aspects of what does it mean to know, then I think we become whole as people, our communities become whole, and the witness that we give to the world is compelling. And that's all I got to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.